the presbytery this year has assigned to me the responsibility of bringing an evangelistic address to you with the Lord's help. And I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. As you'll have noted in the program, our text is verse 34 this morning. We'll read together the beginning of this section from verse 28. So Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, reading from verse 28 through verse 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." Be focusing our attention on the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 34. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." I suspect that most of the children here will have read that well-known and well-loved book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. We have copies on the table at the back. And if you have made your way all the way through the book, children, you'll remember the last scene on the last page of that book. Christian has gone through this whole pilgrimage, this whole journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He's met many people along the way. He's had many experiences. He comes to the end and has to cross the great divide, the river Death, in order to gain access and come up to the gates of the celestial city. And he does that with some difficulty, as you will recall. But after he's on the other side, you'll remember that he casts his eye over his shoulder backwards, and he sees one called Ignorant. And Ignorant comes to the water, and rather than crossing through as Christian did, he hires a boat by one called False Comfort. And he is taken with relative ease across, and he bounds up to the gate, and he meets the shining beings that are at the gate. And he tells them, "I have eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and the king has taught in our streets." Well, those at the door ask him for his certificate and discover that he has none. And so the two shining beings bind him hand and foot, and they fly him a short distance over to a door in the side of the hill. And they thrust him in. And Bunyan concludes, now at the very end of the book, he concludes by saying, "I then saw that there is a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven." Well, Bunyan has captured for us in that section of Pilgrim's Progress a biblical truth that we find in this text and throughout the Old and New Testament. Here we are in Mark 12. Jesus opens at the beginning of this chapter by telling a parable. And in that parable, he is exposing the religious establishment of his day. He is actually pointing out the Jews' rejection of himself as the Redeemer and as the Savior. And they are unto him. They sense that this is the case. And there are a series of interviews that come after this. The Pharisees send one of their representatives to go and to try to trap him and to catch him. Jesus escapes and exposes them. The Sadducees, pleased to see their enemy party, the Pharisees, rebuffed, send a Sadducee who goes, and he too is rebuffed. And that brings us then to this section in beginning at verse 28, when one of the scribes came, having heard all of the reasoning and having heard that Jesus answered both the Pharisees and the Sadducees well. He comes to Jesus with a question. Now, this man himself may have very likely been a Pharisee as well, but certainly he is a Jew. He's a scribe, a devout Jew. And so he was one who spent his strength and livelihood in the study of the Holy Scriptures. He was, in other words, for our purposes, part of the visible church at the time. He was a son of the covenant. And he was one who had applied himself with great diligence to the understanding of the Scriptures. And so it is that kind of man that stands before our Lord Jesus. Now we know, of course, that Christ, as the God-man, sees what no other can see. And Jesus is looking not merely at the man, not merely at his title, not merely at his status, but is looking into the depths of his soul. And as our Savior always did and always does in the ministry of his word, he speaks into the depths of this man's circumstances. And so I want us to focus our attention on verse 34, Jesus' response to this interchange. And we're going to consider three things. First of all, not far. First of all, not far. The words of our text, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." I would put to you that these are words of commendation. Now, that's not all they are, as we will soon see, but they include words of commendation. Thou art not far from the kingdom. Notice earlier on in the verse, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, literally the word discreetly means with a mind, that he answered with reflection. We could translate it even wisely, that Jesus, having seen that response, concludes, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." But the question, of course, that we all have is, why not far? Why would Jesus, having listened to what this scribe said, have concluded, "Thou art not far"? Why not far? Well, notice a few things in the text itself. He affirms spiritual truths. This scribe affirms spiritual truths. He is a Jew, and he has a bank of knowledge that has been given to him. Perhaps he was one of those little Jewish youth who had grown up and listened very attentively to the things that he had been taught. He would have sung the Psalms all of his life. He would have heard the Scriptures read to them and read them himself. He's evidently listened with some care. He affirms God's superiority over all men. He says there is one God, one living and true God, and there is no other. He affirms that this is the case, that man has an obligation to serve God, that all men have an obligation to bow before the superiority of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he goes on. He affirms that to love God is the first commandment. He knows that loving God is the chief priority of everyone's life. To love God is the chief priority of everyone's life. And with some detail here, to love God with the heart, that is to love him sincerely, not just mouthing words. To love him with the soul, with the whole being, not just with body service. To love him with the mind, not blindly, but to know God, to know his word, to know his will, to know his works, to love him with strength, that is, with intensity. Not loving God coolly, right? This is very common for there to be a very cool and formal and gentlemanly type of love. No, he says God is to be loved with intensity. God is to be loved with feeling, with our strength. He affirms these things. He affirms spiritual truths. This is one reason that Jesus says he is not far from the kingdom. He has knowledge. Now, my friends, the knowledge that this scribe possesses is a privilege. No one deserves to have the knowledge that he is speaking. It is a great privilege for him to have this. He is not ignorant. You'll remember the words that Paul speaks to the Ephesians. Speaking of Gentiles, he says, "You who were once far off." Right? This man, he's saying, is not far from the kingdom, but the Gentiles are those who are far off, who were once far off, and by Christ have been brought nigh, but who were once far off. This man is not ignorant. He's not like the Gentiles who are groping about in the dark with no access to the revelation of God's word and so on. It's a privilege for him to have this knowledge. He would have had perhaps what our forefathers refer to as historical faith. He had historical faith. He had an understanding of the truths of what God was saying. Now, I say all of that because children and young people, you should be mindful. It is a tremendous privilege what you have been given. Raised in the visible church, raised in the covenant of God, you have been brought nigh, and you have had loaded upon you innumerable privileges. There are things, wonderful spiritual truths that you have been taught and you know and you could articulate even from your youngest years. That those on the other side of the world, some of which would have no access, no knowledge, no light whatsoever. So it is a privilege. But as we'll see, children, it is not good enough to merely have historical faith. That must be driven, and we must be taken from that into genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not far because he affirms these spiritual truths. He's not far also because he affirms the superiority of inward religion over outward religion. He says that true love for God is more than all of the burnt offerings and all of the sacrifices. But he's seeing that there's a superiority in inward religion to that of outward religion. Now, he's not dismissing the ordinances. He would have loved these ordinances. They're ordinances that have been given by God, prescribed and appointed and sanctioned by the hand of God himself. He would have prized the ordinances and laws of God just as we ought to do the same. But he knew what Isaiah said, that we can draw near to the Lord with our lips and our hearts be far from him. He knew that we cannot just love the Lord with our hands, but also we must love him with our hearts. In other words, this scribe saw what many missed. Remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18? There is the Pharisee standing in the temple and he's praying with very pious language, but language that is absolutely slam full of himself. I thank God that I am not as other men, beaming in his pride. The scribe sees that there's a superiority in inward religion, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. He's not far from the kingdom as well, because notice, not only does he affirm these things, he affirms Christ's words in verse 32. It says, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." He's affirming the words of our Savior. Though he is a scribe, though he is likely attached to the party of the Pharisees, and though the Jews as a whole are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as previous verses in this chapter make clear, they're out to snare him, to catch him, ultimately to kill him. They hate him. There's venom that flows from them. And yet here he is, And he's candid enough to say this without any reluctancy. Well, Master, thou hast spoken the truth. He's affirming. He's listening to Christ, and he is affirming the words that the Lord Jesus has spoken. He is risen now above party politics. He's not merely parroting what others have said. He's acknowledging Christ. He's acknowledging the scriptures. And though he himself may not be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is listening and he is open, and there is affinity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says he is not far from the kingdom. But note that Jesus does not say that he is in the kingdom. Jesus says, not far, but is he also in? Is he in the kingdom? This is the great question that is before us. He knows what God expects of him. But does he fall short of insight into his own soul? Does he realize that, yes, this is who God is and this is what God requires? And does he see himself in light of those truths? Does he see, in other words, his lack of love for the living and true God? Perhaps he should have been saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, teach me, Master, how to love this great God. Perhaps he should have been saying, what must I do, Master, to be saved? Whatever else was going through his mind, he ought to have been saying, I must love God fully, completely, comprehensively, and I cannot. I cannot, in my own strength, love him as I ought to love him. It ought have brought a sense of guilt. It ought have brought a sense of the conviction of sin into the depths of his soul to see how he fell short of this. Well, he is not far from the kingdom, and there is much to commend him in that respect. But secondly, not in. So first of all, not far, but secondly, not in. Well, there is a measure of commendation in these words. There is also the intention of conviction in these words. He is commended, but it also aims at conviction. To say thou art not far is also to say thou art not in. And it is a matter of conviction. So near, and yet, in many respects, so far. Not in the kingdom. The question comes to us, doesn't it? How near can you get and yet end up outside the kingdom? In what ways can we be like ignorant who appear at the gate only to be bound hand and foot and swept away into outer darkness? Well, the Bible gives us, I think, some very clear instruction in answer to the question, how near can you get and end up outside? There are those who will content themselves with outward conformity. So there are many, many Christians, so-called Christians, who will adopt a Christian lifestyle, perhaps raised in a Christian home. They'll say, this is what I know, this is what I'm comfortable with. They'll recognize the intellectual benefits of a Christian worldview, and they'll say, yes, I'm going to own this. I claim to hold to a Christian worldview. They'll hold to orthodoxy. They'll say, I'm conforming myself to the belief system of the Reformed faith and of all that is taught therein. And there's this sense of outward conformity. But my friends, you can have outward conformity and not be in the kingdom. You'll remember the account Jesus gives in Matthew 16 of a great wedding feast. And there are many guests that are brought to this wonderful feast. And there's one that's there at the feast and seems to fit in. Everyone else is not noticing them. They're a part of this wonderful gathering. But the master could see what others were overlooking. He saw that he had come without a wedding garment, and he too is bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. You'll remember the 10 virgins. All of the virgins would have looked very much the same, said and spoken very similar to one another. And yet you'll remember those who arrive at the door. They've come near. They're ready to be received. They're ready to be brought into this thing that they have anticipated. And yet at the great moment, at the most important moment, they are shut out. There are those who will give sacrificially to the church and will use their resources. And yet we read in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold everything. They sold their property and all of these things. And they gave the vast majority of it to the church. They brought it and laid it before the feet of the apostles. Surely they're in the kingdom. I mean, look at the sacrifice that they're undertaking. And yet they don't walk out of that assembly on their own two feet. They're told that they've lied against the Holy Ghost. They're struck dead. And they're carried out to be buried by others. Outward conformity does not bring us into the kingdom. Neither does connections. Connections do not bring us into the kingdom. You might say, I have God-fearing parents. I mean, they are the real deal. These are parents which seek the Lord and love the Lord, who are scrupulous and careful about God's word and His law. They are given to the private exercise of worship and to devoted to the public worship. And there is so much about their life that's wonderful. My parents are the real McCoy, are God-fearing Christians. Surely I too am in the kingdom. And there are those who think, well, my siblings are true Christians, or I have others in my family who perhaps have gone to the mission field or served in other capacities within the church. The Bible tells us, remember Lot's wife. Lot was a righteous man, righteous Lot, who vexed his holy, his righteous soul from day to day in the midst of Sodom. Here was a light in the midst of great darkness, a true and earnest man. Lot's wife is married to him. And she is sent out with him. And she's walking with him. Surely she's in the kingdom. Ah, you know better, don't you? She looks back. And she remains a pillar of salt somewhere in that portion of the world to this day. Her connection with her husband was of no avail. There are those who think, well, of course, everyone within the church is a member of the visible church. But there are those who think, if I can only become a communicant member, if I can only make it to the Lord's table, then I will finally be safe. If I can make it to the Lord's table, I will surely then be saved. But my friends, church membership cannot save you. Elders acknowledging the credibility of your profession cannot save you. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 13, there are wheat and tares. He says, don't tear up. Don't go in there and try to rip up all of the tares. Let them lie. These will grow together. The wheat and the tares. It's a picture of the church. And the wheat and the tares are growing together all along. There's one field. And yet at the last day, he says, we will come with a sickle and there will be a great harvest. And we will cut down all of these and we will separate at that point, at the judgment itself, the wheat from the tares. And he says, the wheat will be gathered into my barn, but the tares will be burned. They'll be taken and they'll be burned. Church membership is not in and of itself enough to save us. You say, well, what if I were to make it to be an officer in the church, a deacon or an elder or a minister of the gospel? Then surely I am in the kingdom if that is the case. But the answer here again is no, not by a long shot. That being made and ordained an officer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not itself save you. Remember Demas, who served as a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul has to say sorrowfully, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Judas himself was one of the 12 and a close companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. John speaks of Diotrephes, who had preeminence, who was an important figure within the church and who sought in himself a place of preeminence. We have examples in history. I mean, many of you will know the name of James Sharp that has gone down in ignominy from our own ecclesiastical heritage. Here was a man who was a covenanter. He had received the best of post-Reformation education. He had been ordained a minister of the gospel. He had gifts, and he was respected by his brethren. So much so that he was chosen to be one who was sent as their representative to meet with the king in London. And yet in the end, James Sharp ends up being a turncoat. He is himself a Judas. And he sells his soul for an archbishopric. And his whole life, his private life, becomes full of scandal and wretchedness. And he ends up becoming one of the fiercest persecutors, hounding and hunting, killing and mutilating those whom he formerly stood among. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 speaks about the attendance he gives to his own soul, the examination of himself, and the care that is given to his own soul, lest he, the Apostle Paul himself, be found a castaway in the end. No church office does not bring you into the kingdom. Religious experiences do not bring you into the kingdom in and of themselves. You'll all know well the words given to us, sober words indeed, from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, when it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Here we have spiritual experiences being described, perhaps near the kingdom, but not in. They do not have, as verse 9 makes clear, true salvation, though they have these experiences. They're on the borders, but they're not on the interior. They have not come into salvation itself. There are false and spurious experiences. And we have the ability to deceive ourselves, just like with historical faith that falls short of saving faith. There can be false repentance as well. Remember Ahab. I mean, what king comes to mind from the Old Testament as an example of an enemy, an idolater, a blasphemer, an enemy of God? And yet we hear of Ahab that he repented. There was a form of repentance that he had. He rent his clothes. We're told that he went about softly. And yet there was nothing of true change of heart. He hadn't rent his heart before the Lord. Even Judas himself, having betrayed the Lord of glory, we're told Judas repented. There's a form of false repentance. He says, "I'm going to try to undo what I've done." He goes back to the chief priest and he says, he makes public confession of his sins. He declares before them, "Well, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent." And he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws them back into the temple, distancing himself. There's this outward show, this form of repentance that's there. And yet we know he's the son of perdition. He ends up in hell. There's not true saving repentance that is there. Paul distinguishes in 2 Corinthians 7 between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow for sin that can be seen, but it's distinguished from godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, true repentance of sin. No, this religious experience and outward reformation do not bring us into the kingdom. You'll remember Herod. He feared John. And in one sense, he loved John. He was attracted to John the Baptist. Remember, we're told that he called for him frequently, and John the Baptist would come and preach to Herod. And we're told that Herod heard him gladly. But all the time, Herod's heart, rather than breaking under the hammer of the word, is becoming pounded into something that is harder and harder and harder under that word. And you'll remember, of course, that he is instrumental in the beheading of John the Baptist. And that's not all. We hear little of Herod until Christ and his trial. And Jesus is sent to Herod. Very remarkable passage. Because after having called frequently for John the Baptist, having heard John the Baptist gladly, having sat under the ministry of the word over and over and over and over again, Jesus appears before Herod. Herod is eager to see him. Herod questions him. Jesus answers him not a word, not a syllable, not a single Aramaic letter falls from his lips. Jesus will not speak to him. What's happened? God has ceased speaking to Herod. He has sinned away in the hardness of his heart. All of the privileges that had been given to him, God is now silent to him. And he goes off into oblivion in terms of the historical books. We know that he sent off into exile to die in obscurity, ultimately. Our reformation is not enough. Even being used, having gifts, and using those gifts is not enough. You'll remember those words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using similar language. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus doesn't deny what they've said to him, but he does deny that he knows them. They may have done many wonderful things, but they did not enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I never knew you. And so doing many good things, even in Jesus' name, does not bring us into the kingdom. Now we could multiply many more examples from the scriptures of the solemn warning about being near but not in the kingdom. Solemn warnings of coming short, of being content with less than being in the kingdom. So we saw, first of all, not far. Secondly, not in. Thirdly, all the way in. This is the answer, isn't it? All the way in to the kingdom. We read words like this, and if we're paying attention at all, and if we have any conscience at all, every last one of us is made to tremble. I tremble in reading these texts. I have a sense of unease and even preaching such things myself. But if we hear the word of God, we must believe it. Not only believing the promises, but also believing the threatenings and the warnings that the Lord issues to us. And it all leaves us with this very important question. Where does this place you, my friend? Where does this place you this morning? There are those who are not far, and yet not in the kingdom. Where do you stand under the light of these truths? You'll remember the disciples saying to the Lord Jesus in Luke 18, Who, Lord, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If you can be so near to the kingdom, and if all of these things that we've mentioned are inadequate, then who can possibly be into the kingdom? Who has the ability to appear before the Lord acceptably on the last day? Well, this is an important question. This is not trivial. My friends, the question before us, the question about the one thing needful is the most pressing question in the entire world. There are people asking questions about how to prevent or heal cancer, how to get people to live in outer space, how to fix the economy, and all sorts of other things. But this is the most important question in all of the world. And yet it is so often treated as such a trivial thing. As if this was something small and insignificant and light. It is not light. It is not a flippant thing. And all of the easy believism that is preached throughout the length and breadth of this land has inculcated into the hearts of men something that is entirely false. What is being spoken of here is not something done with the flip of a coin, with the flick of a finger, with the nod of a head. What's being described here, being brought into the kingdom, is something that is supernatural. It is something that takes place only by the hand and power of an infinite, almighty God. Nothing less brings anyone, great or small, into the kingdom without the arm of God Himself accomplishing it. No man and no man's power can bring them into the kingdom on their own. You cannot go in your own strength. But thanks be to God that what is utterly and absolutely impossible with men is altogether possible with Him, with God. Thanks be unto the Lord that what is impossible with man is in fact possible with God. Are there few that are saved? I'm afraid in our generation, at least in our own nation, there are far fewer than most think. There are far fewer than most think. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. My friends, this whole matter of entering into the kingdom, this whole matter of being brought into salvation, of being reconciled to God, of being redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things that are being talked about, these are not things that you're merely to just tack on to your life. These aren't things where I have my life and my interests and my concerns and my pursuits and my priorities, and I have this thing, this little thing that I tack into my life, concern about my soul and religiosity and so on. No, this is not something that is to be approached half-hearted. I mean, the disciples say, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? Well, there's no hope for the ungodly. That's the answer. There's no hope. For those who are unconcerned, who come to the conference or who sit under the preaching of God's word from week to week, and truth be told, if you are honest with yourself, you're not really that concerned. I mean, this is part of your lifestyle, perhaps. This is part of what you do. This is maybe how you've raised. This is your parents bring you to church and so on. But you are not all that concerned about what's being said. You're careless. You're relatively indifferent. There's a warning here about such things. For those to create for themselves a false hope, to create for themselves a seared conscience, and thinking it's good enough to be near, and yet not in. No, there's no minimalism here. There's no minimalist approach to the soul and to the spiritual life. You cannot say to yourself, well, I'll barely read the Bible. I read the Bible every once in a while. I'll read the Bible. You can't say to yourself, well, I'm going to do what is was minimal. You know, I have 1 hour a week. I go sit under the ministry of God's word, maybe even twice on the Lord's day and so on. But I'm not willing to turn from sin. I'm not going to give up the pleasures that I have and the desires that I have. I'm not willing to part with friends in order to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a fearful thing. This is a dreadful thing. I mean, for any Christian here, not just the minister who's preaching, but for any Christian in this assembly, the heart breaks in reflecting upon such circumstances. It breaks our souls to pieces to think that there are those among us who will say, I'll go to the conference, I'll sit under the ministry of God's word, I'll cross the T's and dot the I's and follow these things, and yet be so far from the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not fool yourself. You cannot believe the Bible and continue to believe the nonsense that you have fed your own mind. You cannot. You must part with it. You must break with it. You must own the circumstances and the state of your own soul. The question is then, what must I do to be saved? Minister, I have heard that there are those not far, much to be grateful for. And I have heard about those who are yet not in the kingdom. And I desire to be in that kingdom. I desire to be with the Lord. I desire to behold the glory of the Lord on the last day. I desire to have this sin-stained soul cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I desire to be clothed not with all of the things that I have, all of the rags that I've been content with in the past. I want to receive the righteous garments, the impeccable garments of the Lord Jesus Christ to clothe me and to make me acceptable before God in heaven. What then must I do to be saved? What must I do not only to be near, but to be in the kingdom? What is it that has to happen? Well, you'll remember the Philippian jailer who asked that very question to the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? And I hope you remember the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True saving faith doesn't come to Christ with anything. True saving faith comes to Christ owning our spiritual bankruptcy. True saving faith comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I have not a penny. I have not a hair. I have nothing that I can contribute that will commend me. I have nothing. I am a mass. I am a ball of sin. I am worthy of hell. That if God were pleased, so pleased outside of the Lord Jesus Christ to open the floors of this auditorium and to receive me into hell, he would have done what is right, because my sins damn me. I have nothing to bring to this Savior. Not a thing. I am bankrupt. I am spiritually penniless. Saving faith abandons every other hope and every other confidence. Saving faith says, I'm not counting on all the things that we heard about. Outward conformity, even some holding to orthodoxy, my connections, church membership, church office, religious experiences, false repentance and reformation and doing good things in Christ's name. None of that is going to be enough for me. And I'm abandoning that as the confidence or ground of my acceptance before the Lord. Saving faith comes in that posture and receives and clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting the full weight of our soul on all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and that all that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has accomplished. Saving faith comes and says, and here is the provision sent down from heaven. The way of salvation is not for me to give anything to God, but it is God giving everything to me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who has stood in the place of sinners. Here is the one who himself has had all of the wrath and the just indignation of God diverted and poured out upon his soul for his own people. Here is the one who has paid the full price for sin, paid the full punishment, been the full curse. Here is the one who has by the shedding of his own blood, obtained the pardon that is needed, and in whose perfect obedience has obtained a righteousness for his people. My friends, we are to forsake anything and everything within us and without us, except for Christ alone. It is Christ, high and lifted up before us. He is the object of faith. He is the Lord of glory. He is salvation himself. And he is the one to whom we come. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the provisions made in the city of refuge. We had throughout the land of Israel these cities of refuge that dotted the landscape. And you'll remember what God tells us in Numbers and in Joshua and so on about those cities of refuge. A man could run to the city of refuge if something had happened and he had perhaps killed a person, whether he had done so innocently or guiltily, he could run to this city of refuge and then it would be sorted out at that point. But he could also be pursued by a manslayer. And so there you would have a Jew who's perhaps even accidentally killed someone, and a family member, a manslayer, is pursuing him. And he knows, I have a haven. There's hope. If I can get in the city of refuge, I am safe. The manslayer cannot touch me. I am beyond his reach. Would such a one be dilly-dallying around on his way to the city of refuge? Would he be saying, well, I think I'll just coast a while. I think I'll lie down under this fig tree and just rest or sun myself or something else? No, he would be in dead earnest. He knows what is behind him, and he knows the hope of what is before him. He would have pursued earnestly the path, seeking the escape of the manslayer with his vengeance. And once he arrived at the city of refuge, would he have been content on the threshold? Would he have gone up and patted those stone walls and said, ah, this is wonderful, I'm here, and rested leaning up against the cold stone that was there? Would he have looked at the threshold and so on and so forth? If he could see over his shoulder the manslayer coming, is that how he would have responded? No, my friends. If I had been him, as I had gotten closer to the city of refuge, I would have picked up my pace. And if he would have made it to the threshold, he would have leaped over that threshold and dove into the city of refuge in order to find his safety. Well, this is where we find ourselves. This is where we find ourselves. I would urge you, compel you, I would plead with you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough already of the foolishness. Enough of the foolishness. You're to be in dead earnest, to be not only near, but in the kingdom. There are some of you here who have been so near for so long. You have sat on the doorstep of the kingdom for years. You have been one who has stood, as it were, on the outside and even looked through the windows to see what was there. One of our Puritan fathers said, there are those who will walk about the court, but who will never speak with the king. Some of you find yourselves right there in that position this morning, under the ministry of God's word. You have been so near for so long, perhaps even have at times fooled yourself into thinking that you were in. But my friends, to be near is quite different from being in the kingdom, because to be even almost in is to be altogether outside. And on the last day, appearing before the Lord of glory, like ignorance, there are those who will be bound hand and foot. And from the gate of heaven will discover that there is a way even to hell. And so I would urge you to not stop short. Young people, you have been given great privileges. You have been given privileges that excel some of you almost any other young person in this world. You have been raised in God-fearing homes and in faithful churches, and you have been schooled and taught and catechized and loved and nurtured your whole life. You are the most blessed and privileged of all the people on the earth. There are people who couldn't dream of the privileges that have been given you. You're near the kingdom. You're not dwelling in the outer darkness of the jungles of Indonesia. You have all of these privileges. But I would urge you, do not stop short. Make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be discontent with anything less than having a whole Christ. You say to yourself, whatever else is going on in my life and all of the other pursuits and priorities, this is number one. And everything else is taking second place to this one thing that is needful. To be in the kingdom, to be coming with faith to Christ, to receive Him and to have Him and to hold Him, to know the Lord, to be redeemed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a citizen of that kingdom and a son of that King. Will you not enter in? Will you? Will you not enter in? And not dally about the threshold. I would beseech you, enter in to the kingdom. Stoop low through the gospel door. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the Lord of glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, You are the great and glorious God. Every last one of us can affirm that there is one living and true God, and it is Jehovah of hosts. And we can all affirm that our chief priority is to love with our whole being all that You are, O God. And yet we confess that in and of ourselves we are unable to do so. We cannot love with all our heart, with all our soul and mind and strength. O Lord, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany the Word of God as it is preached, to work in the souls of those who hear, that the Word would bring forth fruit to the glory of Christ. Strengthen, O Lord, our love. Strengthen our faith. Grant that we would be those who are in dead earnest about the one thing needful. And gather, we ask, in all of this, gather glory unto Thyself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.